Before the break,
we were trying to develop reasons for the order that we are contending. It's what the Holy Spirit put through the Apostle Paul when he wrote what we have in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 that reads in the NIV, "But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy," and I argued that literally from the Greek it should read, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us." Now that there is a reason for the Holy Spirit to direct the apostle to begin with the word mercy instead of love, as you find in the NIV. So the first reason I gave you is because mercy as an attribute of God is one that functions in conformity or in accordance with God's love. That is to say that we can say we draw mercy out of love. So, to support that, I've given you two passages. Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 22, where what we're supposed to look at before we went for break is Psalms 51 verse 1. And that's where we begin. Psalms 51 verse 1. Psalms 51 verse 1 reads, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression." So he says, mercy is according to what? Love. So then it should be clear that mercy, as God's attribute, is dispensed in keeping with God's love. It is therefore, it makes sense to mention God's mercy before his love. Now another reason the apostle mentioned God's mercy before his love in our passage is that mercy is an attribute of God that is not internal to God. An attribute that's not internal to God. And I'm going to explain that. We'll deal with that a little more when I get to love. By this, of course, we mean that mercy is an attribute of God that applies to human and not to God himself. Since love as an attribute of God is internal in the sense that love exists within the members of the Godhead, as we're going to note later, but not mercy. In other words, as I'm going to explain, it can be something that God reflects within himself. In effect, we are saying that mercy is an attribute of God, or as an attribute of God, is on a lower scale than love. Because it is an attribute of God that is functional with respect to mankind, but not within the members of the Godhead. It is for this reason we believe the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to put God's mercy before his love. A third reason for placing God's mercy before his love is the context of the passage. As we noted, the preceding context of Ephesians 2:4 described the pitiful state or the pitiful spiritual state of unbelievers. Now this pitiful state of mankind calls for mercy. And so it makes more sense to mention mercy first before love. Now mercy, when we talk about mercy, mercy is nothing but a quality of compassion expressed in a tangible way. That's what mercy is. An attitude of compassion, but you express it in a tangible way. Now, which in case of God, it is expressed in his forgiveness of human sins. That's a tangible way he expresses his mercy. He forgives our sins. Anyhow, mercy is an attribute of God, no doubt, as stated in the scripture. This is why we say it's attribute, because scripture says it is. Consider, for example, the declaration in Psalms 116, verse 5. Psalms 116, verse 5. Psalms 116, verse 5 reads, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." Now, interestingly though, both sentences of this verse can be rendered with the word merciful. See, the sentence, "the Lord is gracious," may alternatively be translated, "the Lord is merciful," as in the New English Translation and the Common English Bible. That's how they translated the first part. Why the second sentence, "our God is full of compassion," may also be translated this way, "God is merciful." That's the way it is translated in the English Standard Version and the New American Bible Revised Edition. So this notwithstanding though, the point is that this passage of Psalm declares that mercy is an attribute of God. James also teaches the same truth, that mercy is an attribute of God, in James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. James 5:11 reads, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now the word mercy, as used in our passage really, is translated from a Greek word that means pity, compassion, clemency, or mercy. As a word, it refers to kindness and compassion expressed towards someone in need. That's why it's that quality of compassion that you express, you show in a concrete, tangible fashion. So this means that the word mercy is meaningful only when there is distress or misery, as we can deduce from the declaration of prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49 verse 13. Isaiah 49 verse 13. All I'm saying is, if you don't see distress, if you don't see misery, the idea of mercy is mute. You can't talk about mercy if you don't see any of those. You have to see distress or misery before you can talk about mercy. Here it reads, "Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." That the afflicted ones, that's misery, distress. Now, of course, the word compassion here in the NIV may be translated mercy, as in the New American Bible. At any rate, humans, by our fallen nature, are in distress and in misery so that we need God's mercy. There's no doubt. All you have to do is listen to what's going on in the world. You know we are in a miserable state. We're in distress. And that's what calls for God's mercy. That is to say, no human being can solve our problem. Because people who don't know anything think any human being can do it. No human being can solve our problem. It requires God's mercy. So mercy, as an attribute of God, is a complicated concept, requiring words to describe it as evident in the various Hebrew and Greek words used to convey the concept of mercy. Therefore, we find such words as grace, goodness, and loving kindness used to translate the various Hebrew and Greek words that convey the concept of mercy, because it's complicated. However, the most important concept in God's mercy is His compassion, or His compassionate disposition to forgive us and help us through the work of salvation. So God's mercy is more evident in that He faithfully keeps His promises and maintains His covenant relationship with His chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness, as we can infer from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. You read, "And he passed in front of Moses," that's the Lord, "proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abandoning in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to third and the fourth generation.'" See the phrase, "the compassionate and gracious God," of verse 6, may also be translated, "compassionate and merciful God," as you find in a handful of our English versions. Now this is in keeping with our assertion that different words are used to translate the Hebrew and Greek words that convey the meaning mercy. Now the reality is this, that God's mercy is His attribute that meets us where we are. That attribute that meets us where we are, both as unbelievers and as believers. That attribute that meets us wherever we are, in that misery, wherever. So as unbelievers, we are in such terrible state, spiritually of course, of being dead and controlled by Satan. And so God, because of His compassion, reaches us to do something for us. So He goes to where we are. Now our condition calls for God's mercy. And that is what we received at the point of salvation. He reached us where we were, in our pitiful state. His compassion went into effect, reaching us where we are. So it is our assertion that God's mercy is complicated. It's a complicated concept that cannot be described in a simple manner. Now this truth is evident in the apostle's description of God in the passage that we are considering. For he wrote, again, Ephesians 2:4, when he said, "Who is rich in mercy," or literally from the Greek, "being rich in mercy." Now, in stating that God is rich in mercy, the apostle recognized the complicated nature of God's mercy, that he had to describe it as that which God has in abundance, and certainly ready to dispense in accordance with his sovereign will. See, sure, God is merciful. Just as sometimes you do that. Now, do you want to tell me, if you're honest with yourself, do you want to tell me that you show mercy towards everyone you come across? Do you really? You see people, somehow, you pick and choose those you help. You don't help everyone. Why not? We like to do this kind of thing, but we don't like, we say, God, you don't have the right to do that. But my point, though, is that, yes, God has mercy. It's his attribute. He has it in abundance. He's ready to dispense it. But he does it according to his own sovereign will. That's how he does it. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Romans Romans chapter 9 verse 18 reads, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Did you notice that? On whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's what we talk about, he's being sovereign. He decides who he wants to show mercy. And you and I can, you know, think, well, why should he show mercy to that person and not the other person? And my answer is, do you show mercy to everyone? Somehow there's some way you select some that you do. Anyway, that God is certainly disposed to dispense his mercy is evident in the fact that he takes delight in doing so, as prophet Micaiah indicated in Micaiah chapter 7, verse 18. Micaiah chapter 7 verse 18. It reads, who, you say God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. Look at what? But delight to show mercy. So we know he takes delight in showing mercy. So since God takes delight in dispensing his mercy, we can be certain that when we pray for his mercy, that he will respond to us, as the psalmist testified in Psalms chapter 6, verse 9. Psalms chapter 6, verse 9. It reads, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. So he testified, you call for him for mercy, that he responds. Now the Apostle Paul's description of God's mercy in terms of its richness is one of the many ways the scripture describes the complicated concept of God's mercy. Another description that speaks to the complicated concept of God's mercy is His greatness. His greatness. Now David understood the complicated concept of God's mercy in terms of His greatness that he preferred to fall into God's hand than into the hands of his enemies. He knew that God's mercy is great, so he'd rather fall into his hand than in the hands of his enemies, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 24 verse 14. He read, David said to God, I am in deep distress. Now the background is when he did that ill-advised census, and God said, I'm going to punish you. I give you three choices: plague, famine, or let your enemies pursue you for 6 months. I think 3 or 6 months. He said, no. That's why he said, no. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. But he just wanted to say, I'm in deep distress. I mean, I don't know which way to go. Then he said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. So that's what he's counting on. Because if he knows, if the Lord hands him to the enemies, who knows where they will stop? So he said, no, let God do it Himself, because I know His mercy is great. So, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. That was his reply to God. So what I'm saying is that David understood the concept of the greatness of God's mercy from reading the law and from his personal experience with God. See, his affairs with Bathsheba demanded death, but God, in his mercy, commuted the death sentence, transferred it to his son to be born. So thus, it is not surprising that David then understood God's mercy as being great because of his personal experience with him. The Apostle Peter also recognized that God's mercy is great, as he penned down in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he understood the greatness of God's mercy. Now another description that reveals the complicated concept of God's mercy is that it is unfailing and available each day. So unfailing and available each day, as described in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 23. It reads, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now the word compassion of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that also means mercy, pity. And so, it is God's mercy that never fails and made available to us every day. God's mercy, no doubt, involves his emotion in a sense, but it is most evident in his demonstration. We can see this truth in God's dealing with Israel. His mercy towards them is demonstrated in the increasing of their population, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 17. It is, none of those condemned, those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your number, as he promised on earth to your forefathers. Now, as many times as Israel failed, it is amazing that God continued to increase their population, so that such an act on the part of God is clearly a demonstration of his mercy towards them. Now, God's mercy is also demonstrated in the return of the exiles, as promised in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. He reads, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from a captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. See, the word compassion there may also be translated mercy. So God's mercy was clearly demonstrated to Elizabeth, who had been childless, when in her advanced age, she gave birth to a son, as stated in Luke chapter 1, verse 58. Luke chapter 1, verse, it is, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So here she received mercy. The Apostle Paul himself testified to God's mercy to him in that he saved Epaphroditus from death, as he recorded in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. Philippians chapter 2 verse 27 reads, indeed he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on me, and not on him alone, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So, he said the Lord knew what the death of Epaphroditus, his assistant, would have made to him. So that God was merciful by sparing him from dying. So God's mercy then is evident in Jesus' healing ministries. His mercy was demonstrated on several occasions when he performed healings. A good illustration of this is that of the two blind men recorded in Matthew chapter 20 verses 30 through 34. Matthew Matthew chapter 20, verse 32-34. He reads, two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. Then they shouted all the louder. You notice what it was? See, when you see people, with too much concern about image and all that, it's because we're not hurting yet. When you hurt, you throw all those away. These people were hurting. So they couldn't care whether it is normal or not. It's a dignitary passing by. You shouldn't shout that way. It's not allowed. It didn't matter to them. Because they were hurting. And my point is that when we hurt, we threw all of those things away. It's when we're not hurting now, we have all this image and whatever it is that we're guarding. But when we start hurting, we let all that go. So that's what happened to these two men. He said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now Jesus stopped and called them. Now what Jesus said again, I found very intriguing. Look at what he said. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Now just think about it. Here are two blind men. And you're looking at you. So what do you want me to do for you? Isn't it obvious to him what he should do? Right? No. It is obvious to him. But here's the thing. You remember that he wants us to call on him. Tell us. Tell him what you need. He knows what you need. But you express that desire. That's why I say, when we study James, when he said, you don't have because you don't ask. Doesn't he know that you and I need all that? He knows that. But he wants us to verbalize our dependence upon him. Be specific. So that's why he said, what do you want me to do for you? He asks. Lord, they answer, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. That was a demonstration of mercy. Now the scripture says several times then that salvation is indeed a demonstration of God's mercy. The Apostle Paul asserted this in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He reads, he saved us, Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. It is a mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So you see, salvation ties to mercy. Apostle Peter makes similar statement in a passage not too long ago, 1 Peter 1:3. You don't need to write it down because you already have it. But you say, praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. That's salvation. So, salvation is tied to mercy. So, the passage that we're starting, Ephesians 2:4, clearly indicates that salvation is God's mercy in action. So in any event, the first attribute of God that the apostle mentioned in connection with His divine work of salvation is His mercy. The second attribute of God that the apostle mentioned is love. In the clause of Ephesians chapter 2, 4, in the NIV reads, because of His great love for us. Now the word love here, in Ephesians 2, 4, is translated from a Greek word that refers to the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. This is why I say warm regard for an interest in another. And so it means regard, affection, or love. When we love, we will normally have regard for the object of our love and will be interested in their affairs. That is one of the things that I keep reminding us, and I keep praying to the Lord to make us come that way. When we truly have love for each other as believers, we will be concerned about each other's interests, their affairs, their welfare. We will be. Because that's part of what love is. But in our context, it is God's love that is the apostle's focus. God's love is one of His attributes, as declared in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's His attribute. God is love. Now here's the thing. Unlike His attribute of mercy that has one target, which of course is mankind, God's love has two categories of targets. See, what I explained in the beginning is, when you think about mercy, it has really one target, mankind. That's why I say the attribute of God that's on a lower scale. Because it's love is on a higher scale. Because it has two categories of targets. The first target is God Himself. God Himself. That's the first target of love, of His love. This means, though, that love exists between the three members of the Godhead. In effect, God's love is demonstrated within the triune God. The triune God, or what people say, Trinity. We know this because of Jesus' priestly prayer, where he revealed to us that the Father loved him in eternity, prior to creation, and prior to his coming to this planet, as recorded in that priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, verse 24. John chapter 17, verse 24, and hold on to John. It is, "For I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So that's love in eternity, prior to incarnation. Now, Jesus Christ also loves the Father, as he affirmed in John chapter 14, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31. It reads, "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Now, you see, a person may read this passage and conclude that Jesus' declaration of love for the Father is confined to the period of his incarnation, because he indicated that his love for the Father is demonstrated through his obedience. This is true. However, it is the Greek tense used that enables us to read deeper meaning to what Jesus said about loving the Father. See, the declaration was "I love" in the Greek is in the present tense. Now, it is true that a present tense, in its basic sense in the Greek, portrays an action in process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. However, it has several nuances. In Jesus' declaration of love for the Father, the sense is that Jesus described an action that began in the past and continued to the time he spoke. The past, when his love for the Father has begun, refers to the period in eternity before his incarnation, as his priestly prayer indicates, because the Father loved him in eternity, so he loved him in eternity. So we should conclude that the Son loved the Father in eternity prior to incarnation. Now, it can also be deduced that since two members of the Godhead have been shown to reciprocate love to one another, that a third member, the Holy Spirit, equally does the same. Hence, God's love is first and foremost internal. It's internal. Now, this point that we have made about God's love being internal is a bottleneck for those who dispute the doctrine of three persons in the Godhead. So that's something they can deal with. Here's the thing, though. For if love is internal and love is meaningful only when it can be demonstrated to an object, Now, let me put it this way. If I tell you I love you, now what does that mean? You know, people just say, I love you. What does that mean? He just blew what I say, kissed some hot air out. That's all you did. I don't know what you're talking about. But you know, how will I know you love me? Or if I said it to you, how will you know? By my action. Otherwise, you can say all you want. Honey, I love you. Power. Kill that honey the next minute. Still love her, isn't it? He loved him or her. And they should each other. Really? That's love? No. So we don't know anything about love until we see it in action. So, this is what we're saying. That for love to exist, there has to be an object for which it is demonstrated. So in this case, we're saying if love is internal and love is meaningful only when it can be demonstrated to an object, then for God to be love, because he said God is love, for God to be love demands the conclusion that there are at least two persons in the Godhead. For God's love to be both internal and eternal. Catch what I said. Internal and eternal. In other words, it is within him. It is something that has been existing in eternity. So if love is going to be internal and eternal, then you have to admit that God must exist in at least two persons. It is because God's love is internal that it is even more amazing that he could create us to become objects of his love. Think about it. God didn't have to create us. See, many times when people marry, the main reason, supposedly they're in love. But really, the reason people marry, they are in need. They are in need of compassion. They are in need of companionship. There's something they're needing. Now, if you don't need anything, you don't care about anyone, really. I mean, whether we are like it or not, we all depend on each other one way or the other. Even the worst person you think, you know, there's nothing good out of that, there's something good, there's something that comes from him to you, somewhere, somehow. So all I'm saying is, here is God, who is love. God exists in three persons. So God, the Father shows love to God the Son. God the Son returns that. They say to the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. So with all that, why create man? What does he need man for? So that is even amazing that he created us. Because he didn't have to have an object of love. He is already, each member of the Godhead is an object of love for the other. So all I'm saying is God did not need to have an object of love, since each member of the Godhead loves one another. So it's amazing he created us. Now the second then, target of God's love is his creation. Specifically mankind. Or in particular, those who are believers. And so the apostle penned down in the phrase of Ephesians 2:4 that was started with, great love for us. Now God's love with respect to mankind is the deepest possible expression of his character. That is why the deepest possible expression of his character. It is probably because of this fact that the apostle used the adjective great to describe God's love. Now actually, the phrase great love for us of the NIV does not fully convey what the Greek says, and so may lead to a loss of the apostle's emphasis on God's love. For the phrase great love for us in the NIV is a shortened translation of the Greek that literally reads this way. That's what the Greek reads. His great love with which he loved us. His great love with which he loved us. So the fact that the apostle used both the verb and the noun for love in our passage is one more way of adding emphasis to this great love of God for us, or a way to show the intensity of God's love for us. Now, this love of God is described in different ways, especially as it relates to those in covenant relationship with Him. His love for them is eternal, as declared in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. He reads, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Everlasting, that's eternal, yeah? "I have drawn you with loving kindness." So, God's love is eternal. God's love for us is inalienable, in that it cannot be taken away from us, as declared in Romans 8 verse 39. His love, we're saying, is inalienable. That is to say, it cannot be taken from you. A human being can love you today, and tomorrow they take it away. But not so with God. Here's what it says. Neither heart, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means it cannot be changed. You're the object of His love, you'll always be His object of love. Smacking you, you'll still be the object of His love. Because part of smacking is because he loves us. Now, another characteristic of God's love is that it's also based on His sovereign will and demonstrated in accordance with His election. Now, this is evident in the fact that God's love is declared for Jacob and not Esau, although they are of the same parents, and this also before they were born, as to have done good or bad, as the apostle argued in Romans chapter 9 verses 10 to 13. Romans chapter 9 verses 10 through 13 reads, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by what, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So, even love is also based on His sovereign will. Still though, another characteristic of God's love is that it is lavished on us. His love is lavished on us, as stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Go on to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So you see, God's love to you and I is lavished. Now love is an action-oriented word, so that in the past we gave you that working definition of love as simply as thought and act, thought action phenomenon. So you have a warm regard and interest in another person, but it is only in your action that demonstrate to the recipient of your warm regard that you indeed love the individual. Thus, the way we know God's love is through its demonstration. It is therefore not surprising that God's demonstration of love for us is described in terms of Christ's death on the cross. Look at, since we still have 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 16. Verse 16. He reads, this is how we know what love is. See how you know what love is? No matter what people tell you, they love you, don't love you, this is how you know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. Be ready to sacrifice whatever it is to do something good for your fellow believer. That's how you know what love is. So without doubt then, the most important demonstration of God's love for us is salvation. But we should also recognize that God's love for us can be demonstrated in discipline. You see, yes, well, the world is messed up about love. So if I love you, I can raise my voice and say, give you a command. Because giving a command requires you to raise up your voice. Otherwise, it's not a command. And so you say, well, he can talk to me that way and love me. Really? Do you know what love is? You don't. If that's the way you think. One thing we know about love is, yes, there is a tenderness. There is always a care. But the care is comprehensive. That means that sometimes it may go with pain. People who love you will do something that will hurt you in order to keep you from hurting. And you say, that's a double talk. It's not. And then you see that something is going to hurt you in the future. Now the, you know, parents put something behind the butt to keep them, hopefully, from hurt in the future. But this is what we know because that's what God tells us. Look at what God says. God's love is also demonstrated in discipline. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It is because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So in any event, we have then considered two attributes of God: mercy and love. Now these attributes, we have claimed that according to the apostle, are the basis or the motivation for God's three actions he described in the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 10. But what evidence or evidences do we have for such a claim? Actually, there are two evidences for this claim to say that these are the basis. First, the first evidence is found in the Greek of the clause of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, which reads, who is rich in mercy? Which literally the Greek says, being rich in mercy. Now the literal word being is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that in our passage means to be. A present participle is subject to various interpretations. In our passage, there are two possible interpretations of the participle. It could be considered what is called circumstantial, so that it describes the circumstance associated with God's actions that the apostle described. In effect, the three actions of God described in our passage took place while God was rich in mercy. That would be one way to see it. Another possible interpretation in our passage is to take it as causal, meaning that it gives the reason or the ground for the actions ascribed to God in our passage. In effect, it is because God is rich in mercy that he carried out the three actions in our section that we are considering. While both interpretations fit the context, though, it is the second interpretation of viewing the participle as giving the reason for God's action that we believe to be in the mind of the apostle as he wrote. Now, this interpretation is also supported by the second evidence for our claim. The second evidence for our claim that God's attributes of mercy and love are the basis or the motivation for the three actions the apostle described in our passage is the conjunction because that is translated from a Greek preposition that is used here as a marker of reason for an event or a state. Thus, in our passage, it is used to provide the basis or the reasons for the three actions of God that the apostle gave in our passage. So with this explanation, we are now ready to begin our consideration of God's actions the apostle gave in the passage of our study. And that is where we begin next week in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you really have not grasped the love of God for you because you're spiritually dead. Here's the thing I want you to know, that he loves you. He showed you his love because even while you were yet sinner, Christ went to the cross and died for you. So here is the thing. God in his infinite love for you made a plan so that you don't have to blow up yourself. You don't have to do anything. Someone will have to do it for you. So the second member of the Godhead took up the human form, came and died on the cross. And in 3 days, he was out of the grave. So that if you believe that he died for your sins, raised up the third day, you will receive eternal life. How do you receive it? The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him, believe him, you receive eternal life. But if you don't, I have to tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Run away, escape by faith in Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, may enable us to begin to appreciate your mercy and love towards us. This is our request in Christ's name.